invite you to turn with me in your copies of God's Word to the Second Samuel chapter 18 in the Old Testament. If you're using a pew Bible, you'll find this on page 270. I do want to say what a joy it is to be back in Greensboro, to be here with you this morning. It's always a pleasure to see friends again and to share in the ministry of God's Word together on the Lord's Day. I do want to relieve your concern. My dear brother Eric almost made it sound like the last time we were here, it caused me to have a heart attack. And that's really not true. But the Lord has been good and renewed my strength, and it's a joy to continue to minister God's Word in Charlotte and here this morning. We're going to look back today to an ancient time, the era of David, the king of Israel. And we'll consider today David's relationship with his third son, Absalom. Now, you know Absalom, the Absalom I'm talking about. He's the handsomest man in the kingdom. The one who, with his gregarious ways, with his love of pomp and circumstance, seemed to wear the crown of the prince with such ease, so naturally. He was the one who was a born politician among David's sons, the one who knew even as a young man how to work a room, but who also knew how to create a public sensation, driving his grand chariot through the royal city, 50 men running ahead of him, his long royal locks flying in the wind. Absalom! Absalom! There goes Absalom, the king's favorite son, Jerusalem's favorite son. But it is this same Absalom who, during a time of vulnerability in his father's reign, murderously conspired against David, forming a rebel army, and who, against David's instructions to his own men, was then killed by Captain Joab with three stabs to the heart when Absalom's long hair was caught in a low-hanging tree branch as he fled from an attacker. Our reading today describes the moment the news of Absalom's death is brought to his father David. And so give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word. And behold, the Cushite came. And the Cushite said, "Good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you." The king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord, the king, and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." And the king was deeply moved, and he went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "O my son Absalom, my son, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, your word is truth. Sanctify your people by your truth, by your word now. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for you are indeed our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. You know, sometimes you hear the phrase in the church, the cost of discipleship. And various things are usually given as examples of the cost of discipleship. But frankly, in my view, things like tithing one's income to the Lord or giving offerings even above the tithe to missions or committing one day a week to worship and rest and acts of mercy, or even preparing Sunday school lessons for little children for 40 straight years, like my grandmother did down in South Carolina. These things, I believe, are not the real cost of discipleship. Even restricting your marriage options to other believers, or getting turned down for a promotion in your place of work because you tend to read your Bible during your lunch hour, or failing to get a professorship at the university because you believe in biblical marriage. Even these things, I would argue, are not the full cost of discipleship in Jesus Christ. But brothers and sisters, I would tell you one thing this morning that does approach the full cost of discipleship, and that is having children. Not because children are expensive and a lot of work and a huge inconvenience both for unbelieving and believing parents, that's true, but it's not because of that. But because having children as Christians exposes you to the possibility of a kind of disappointment that other parents, unbelieving parents, simply never have. They never experience it. Because you see, it's not enough for us as it is for other people that our children grow up to be responsible individuals who stay out of trouble and provide for themselves and have a good sense of humor and call us on Father's Day or Mother's Day, come to have lunch with us when we're staying at the assisted living home. It's not enough for us that they flourish in this world and that they're reasonably kind to their neighbors. We have higher expectations. The Apostle John said in his third letter to the church, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." Now, of course, when John said that, he was using children somewhat metaphorically, speaking of all the members of the church as his children. But I'll tell you, the statement is true in both ways, in both senses of the word, because every faithful Christian parent knows that there is no greater joy than when our sons and our daughters in the covenant are walking faithfully in the truth of God. Yet the opposite is also true. There's no greater sorrow than when our children are not walking in the truth of Christ our Lord. None greater. And exposing ourselves to the possibility of that species of sorrow is one of the great costs of Christian discipleship. And I know that from many conversations that I've had, I know that this is prevalent in the church. I've talked to many parents through the years, parents in our own church in Charlotte. I'm sure there are those here. And those parents who are not sorrowful because it has not yet happened to them are often anxious because they think it might happen to them in the future. What do we do when our older children stray? I'm not talking about simply sinning here. We know what to do with that. But I'm talking about straying in ways young children don't even know how to stray. Knowingly, willingly, thoughtfully straying from the Christian faith itself. What do we do? Well, I think there are different stages that we go through when this happens. The first is shock and frustration and anger. I'm sure David felt some of this the moment he first heard the news, the astonishing and appalling news that his own son Absalom was conspiring against him. That was a very bad day for the king. There is sometimes, I think, a selfish aspect to this anger we feel as we ask ourselves, how could they do this to us after we've given them so much, taught them so long, dragged them to church for so many years, catechized them in our holy faith, and tried to model grace and unconditional love for their whole lives? How could they? How could he? How could she? That shock, that frustration, that anger then often turns into shame as we worry about what others are going to think of our parenting skills. Now, this is mostly an aspect of our personal pride, where we actually become more concerned about our reputation among other people than about our prodigal child. You know, to his credit, David never seemed to have that kind of shame or embarrassment regarding Absalom. The man who refused to apologize to his own wife when she tried to shame him for dancing nearly naked before the Ark of the Covenant as it approached Jerusalem was not the kind of man who worried too much about what others thought of him. When parents are burdened by shame and embarrassment about their wayward child, my tender pastoral counsel to them is simply this: folks, get over it. But then comes another stage. And this is the stage that really begins to eat away at us. And that's personal guilt. It must be our fault. Let me say as I begin with this that sometimes it may be our fault, in part at least. I mean, we do have some responsibility in this after all. That's why a man, if he's got a home full of rebellious children, is not allowed to serve as an officer in the church according to the Word of God. When Moses relayed God's command to love the Lord with all your heart and soul and might, and he said, "These words shall be upon your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." When Moses relayed those commands for establishing a Christian home, it means that when we don't do those things, we do, in fact, incur guilt as parents. Yes, when Solomon wrote the proverb, "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it from him," he meant that when we raise children without discipline, it hurts them. It leaves them with their foolish hearts undisciplined. When the Apostle Paul wrote, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord," he was not only urging discipline and godly instruction, but also pleading with dads not to argue unnecessarily with your children, nor to provoke them and oppress them with an overuse of discipline. "Don't exasperate them," the Scripture says. In other words, mix all discipline with love, and all love with discipline. Even as well-meaning Christians, we can often put up unnecessary obstacles in our child's path. You know, when Jesus said, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them," he assumed they could be hindered by things we did. And the truth be told, in so many cases, we ourselves are having to overcome mistakes in parenting made by our own fathers and our own mothers, lest we fulfill the pattern described in the Scripture. The fathers ate the sour grapes and the children's teeth were set on edge. Judgment can come through parental error, no doubt. So yes, even as genuine Christians, we may sometimes bear a measure of responsibility for what has happened. You know, when Eli, the famous priest of God, back during the time of the tabernacle, when Eli raised two wicked sons and allowed them not only to become priests, but to abuse the priesthood by using it to line their own pockets and to bed wicked women, Eli was held accountable for his poor parenting of those two sons. Yet even in his severe discipline from God, there was evidence of his love for God. As you may recall, it was not when the old man, so fat that he had to sit all the time, it was not when Eli heard that his two sons had been killed by the Philistines that he fell backward off the stool and broke his neck and died on the spot. No, it was when Eli heard that next bit of bad news that he fell to his death. The news that the Ark of the Covenant had been captured by the Philistines and the glory had departed from Israel. Eli was a true churchman, just wasn't a very good father. He loved the God who dwelled in the tabernacle, but he stumbled in parenting by overindulging his sons. When we detect something in our parenting that may have contributed to our children's alienation from Christ, their wandering from Christ, we must deal with that the way we deal with all sin and failure, by going to the mercy seat where the blood of the covenant has been sprinkled for us, and then having experienced that forgiveness through Jesus Christ, we must ask our children's forgiveness. And when we do so, they're in turn obligated to forgive us. So you see, parents have a role in this indeed. But it's not as simple as just that. Because anytime a person comes to faith, including our own covenant children coming to faith in Christ, it is truly a spiritual thing that's happening. It's a mysterious thing that's happening. It's a supernatural thing that's happening every single time. Jesus Christ himself said in John chapter 6, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." No one comes without God drawing, he says. Now, God may use parents instrumentally in this. Of course, he often does. But ultimately, it is a God thing that happens. And so you see, it's not as simple as input in and output out in a child's life. Our children are not born to us as blank slates, ready for us to just write the commandment on that slate and then off they go to serve and obey the Lord. It's not that simple. Our children are not blank slates. They're born, in fact, with original sin. They're born rebellious. They're born spiritually broken, as we say. What do we in the Reform tradition call our little infants? Vipers in diapers. So, they don't come to faith merely by following a parental playbook, by us following a parental playbook and rule book. Frankly, when our grown children turn out to be like Absalom, it is not all about the parents. And you know, sometimes it is not at all about the parents. I mean, there is a reason in the law of Moses that fathers were not to be put to death for the sins of their children. There is a reason that good and faithful kings in Israel like David sometimes sire wicked sons like Absalom. There's a reason that the Bible opens with an account of a perfect father creator who once walked comfortably with his beloved images in Adam and Eve in the garden, and yet even the perfect parent experienced the unwarranted rebellion against him from these primordial prodigals of his. There's a reason in the history of Israel that we have chapters like Jeremiah chapter 3, where God is said to be a pleading father calling out to faithless children. Or in Hosea chapter 11, where we see God saying, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called, the more they went away from me." Truly, truly, there is no mystery as great as sin, and there is no mystery as great as sin's redemption. I saw a commercial recently that reminded me of all this, where one Ron Reagan, the son of lifelong Protestant and evangelical Ronald Reagan, urges people to join him in a National Association of Atheists. And so we're not always responsible, and we are never entirely responsible, either when our grown children stray from the path of life or when they prove to be faithful. It's a shock, I know, but our covenant children are their own people with their own eternal souls. So you see what this leads to. If all our grown children are walking in the true faith and honoring the Lord, beware of patting yourself on the back with self-congratulation, because surely salvation is of the Lord. But if an adult child of yours is not walking by faith and has strayed from the path of life, do not condemn yourself, for surely salvation is of the Lord. As the Lord said to Samuel about the people of Israel back in 1 Samuel 8:7, paraphrasing it now, but he said, "Don't take it personally, Samuel. It's not you they are rejecting. It's me." When we have moved through the shock and the anger and the frustration with our wayward children, and then we've also passed through that stage of shame and the stage of guilt, we may sometimes come to the next to the last phase in this, which is the crisis of faith stage. And this crisis is especially acute, I would argue, for Reformed Christians as we continue to baptize our covenant children with water and with promises that they belong to God and that they're favored by God. For brothers and sisters, has not God said that He would bless believers unto 1,000 generations? Has He not said that the promises of God are to us and to our children? Do we not see whole households baptized in the New Testament when a head of household comes to faith in Christ? We see it twice in the book of Acts, chapter 16 alone. So has God broken His word to us? Has our God failed us when some of our baptized children have later strayed? And so are we now in an existential crisis with God over that child? We need to understand, beloved, the nature of God's promises. This is key. Some promises God makes are calibrated to elect individuals. And these refer to what in the Reformed faith we sometimes call the invisible church. That is, the church chosen by God for salvation, chosen before the foundation of the world, whose exact number is known only to God, but that there is an exact number, and to whom and only to whom those particular promises of salvation are given. When Jesus prays to His Father in His high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, this is exactly whom He was praying for. "Father, I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word." And He says in John chapter 6, that He'll not lose one of those elect sheep. Not one will be lost. That's a promise to every one of the elect whom God knows Himself. But there are other promises that are given to the whole visible church on earth, that is, the institutional church, the covenant people at large. And listen, we all know the church is made up both of believers and some unbelievers in our midst. All true churches have believers and unbelievers. What did Jesus describe the church as being made up in this age? Wheat and tares. God promised ancient Israel that they would enter the promised land. And they did, but not all of them did, because some died along the way. God marked all the children of the covenant in the Old Testament with a sign that they belonged to Him. And they did belong to Him, but wicked King Ahab and the brutal Jewish puppet king Herod Antipas, who was eaten by worms, the Bible says, and even Judas Iscariot himself, all bore that same covenant sign of favor, the sign of circumcision in their flesh. They too were once called children of the covenant. And so you see, beloved, that not all of Israel is Israel. When Peter preached the first Christian sermon in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, he said that the promises of God are for you and your children and to those far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And in that one sentence, contains both type of promises. To the visible church is that first promise given, including both our children and those who enter it by profession of faith, but only to the elect, known only to God, belongs the final phrase, and as many as the Lord our God shall call. Speaking of the effectual call that all the elect experience. No, not all the promises of God are created equal. And yet, and this is very important, especially dealing with straying adult children, all the promises of God to His covenant people, all of them are real promises, and they all carry with them real blessings. There's a reason, after all, that our children in faithful Reformed evangelical churches, most of our children, do in fact end up walking with Christ. And most of the children from unbelieving homes do not. There's a reason. There's a reason that a large majority of Christians point to their parents and to the churches of their childhoods as instruments the Lord used to redeem them and bring them to Himself. There's a reason that we love Psalm 127, which says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is a reward." There's a reason we exhort young parents with Proverbs 22:6, "Train up a child in the way he would go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it." And that reason is not that we can make children into believers by our own effort. The reason is that God, the Lord, is faithful to His promises and is often pleased to use our imperfect efforts to fulfill them. And that same reason, beloved, that same reason is why we do not give up on sons and daughters, even if they stray in their adulthood. Now we come to the final stage of this journey, if we are parents of wayward children. And I would call this the ministry stage. We do not give up on our covenant children because, you know what? They are still children of the promise. Even if he is 20 years old and spending some of his days in the local jail, even if she is 30 years old, and committed more to Ellen DeGeneres and fashion magazines than the Messiah, even if he is 50 years old and a successful banker and Republican Party donor and yet apparently oblivious to the condition of his own immortal soul, still they are covenant children. Christy Barclay, the wife of the senior pastor of the church I serve, Bill Barclay's wife, has a wonderful and very profound insight for us when she says, very simply, life is long. Life is long. Thankfully, life is long. We can take a long view of our children's lives. For wherever they wander, and no matter how many years they spend in the wilderness of unbelief, and even if they renounce their faith outright, they cannot ever become unbaptized. Even if they join a cult, the hound of heaven will pursue them because they have a holy history after all. For once they thronged with the people of God into the house of God on God's day. And once they said with the psalmist, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there, O God." I cannot entirely escape the hound of heaven who pursues them with memories and, yes, guilt. Before she was converted to Christ, when Dr. Rosario Butterfield, the acclaimed lesbian professor of feminist studies at Syracuse University, was slammed into a midlife crisis by one simple, respectful letter written to her by a local Reformed pastor. And when she went into that period of, she calls it her train wreck conversion, she said that suddenly, long-forgotten phrases from the Apostles' Creed. And the Lord's Prayer, which she had learned as a little child, began to pop back into her head, unbidden. Like the prodigal son when he was in the far country of his sins, our covenant children can never forget that they were once in their father's house and that he loves them. So, brothers and sisters, do you see how even in their rebellion, even then, our wayward children are blessed by the Lord in this way? Praise God. Praise God. And so, what do we say to our straying children? Four things at least we should say. One thing we say is, we love you and we don't judge you. Sometimes our children feel we don't love them anymore if they have disappointed us. But when his rebellious son Absalom died, David's continuing love for him was clear. Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would that I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son. Our children need to know that we would still give our lives for them in a heartbeat to save them. They need to know that our own lives lived in a faith union with Jesus Christ causes us to love them more than we would if we were not in union with Jesus. And yet that it also causes us, our union with Christ also causes us to love Him more than we do them. You know, one of the most important things you can communicate to a wayward child is that you still love Christ. They need to know this. Secondly, we should also communicate to our children, our wayward children, that we don't believe God is finished with them, even if they now despise the word God. In fact, whatever they think of the Lord, we know He's dealing with them, working His own narrative of self-glorification into and over their lives at every point. God will be glorified through them, one way or the other. Remember when Jesus was asked about the man born blind? Whether that man was born blind like that because of the sins of his mother or father or his own sins, Christ didn't want to make it into a blame game. He said he was born blind so that the works of God might be displayed in him. That's the kind of attitude we want to communicate to our children, that our God will use them for His own glory and that we're praying for that still. As we're praying for the glory of His grace to sinners like us and not the glory of His justice and wrath upon those who forever persist in their sins. Because you understand that indeed, our covenant children can go to hell. Thirdly, when we're in ministry to our straying lambs, we do all we can to welcome them home if they need to come home, though it will be on our terms and not theirs. On the wonderful Desiring God website associated with John Piper, there's a helpful section which deals with this subject and includes this paragraph. Because the deepest concern is not for your child's actions, but his heart. Don't create too many requirements for him coming home. If he has any inkling to be with you, it is God giving you a chance to love him back to Jesus. Obviously, there are some instances in which parents have to give ultimatums. Don't come into this house if you are dot, dot, dot. But those should be rare. Don't lessen the likelihood of an opportunity to be with your child by too many rules. If your daughter smells like weed or an ashtray, spray her jacket with Febreze and change the sheets when she leaves. But let her come home. If you find out she's pregnant, and buy her some folic acid, take her to her 20-week ultrasound and protect her from Planned Parenthood. But by all means, let her come home. If your son is broke, because he spent all the money you loaned him on party girls and expensive liquor. Then forgive his debt as you've been forgiven. Don't give him any more money and let him come home. If he hasn't been around for a week and a half because he's been staying at his girlfriend's or his boyfriend's apartment, plead with him not to go back there and let him come home. And the fourth and final thing to say to these straying children is that we're not trying to fix them, but only to point them to the person and work of Jesus, who has forgiven us and is fixing us. He is the only faithful one. He's the only fixer in the world. It is about knowing the Son of God, the man of heaven, even Jesus. And so it's not our goal that they're going to be good children or start listening to the music we like. It's not so they'll shower more or cut their hair the way we want them to or vote how we would have them vote. As the Desiring God website says, the only ultimate reason to pray for them, to welcome them, to plead with them, to email them biblical encouragement, to eat with them at their favorite restaurant, to take an interest in their interest, is so that their eyes will be open to Christ. And not only is He the only point, He's their only hope. Only He can give them a better satisfaction than whatever it is they now enjoy. He will replace the pathetic vanity of money or the praise of other people or the chemical high or the sexual pleasure which they are staking their eternities on right now. Only His grace can draw them from their perilous pursuits and bind them solely to Himself, captive to Him, but deeply satisfied in Him. So brothers and sisters, let those of us who are brothers and sisters in Christ, spiritually we are in one great family, let us pray for one another's children as if they're our own, because you know what? In many senses they are our own, because they are God's children, covenant children. Let us rejoice when our covenant children faithfully confess and cherish the name of Christ. And let us pray for our children when they walk away from Zion into the far country, praying that God the Holy Spirit will hound them wherever they go and indeed would give them no rest until they rest themselves in Him by faith. Let us point our wandering lambs to the one Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. For the promise still is to us and to our children down to this day and to those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for the many and precious promises You have given us concerning our children, and that those promises always mean something good for them, including salvation itself in so many cases. Oh, Father, You know the troubled hearts of parents whose children are wandering in the way of sin without repentance. Lord, may our love for our children persist as Your love does. And may we point them to the Redeemer. May we never rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoice with the truth. And so may our love for them bear all things, and believe all things, and hope all things, and endure all things. And may it never end while they have life. Father, we pray that You would bring our prodigal children home. In Jesus' name. Amen.